chapter 8. We'll begin reading in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord, and then to us by the will of God. So we urged Titus, as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. What we have in this text is a model for Christian giving, a blueprint, if you will, for the kind of character and attitude that it takes to be a liberal giver, the kind of giver that God wants us all to be. What Paul is doing here is he's giving admonition to these brethren to give a gift, money, that is, to their brethren who are in Jerusalem, who are in need. We understand that the Jerusalem church was a very, very large church, thousands and thousands of people. And it was a very poor church as well. They had gone through many hard times. From the very beginning of the church, there were hard times. There were brethren that had come around from around the world. There were Jews that had come from around the world and become Christians, became brethren. And instead of going back home, they stayed there. And having that need, running out of resources, many of the Christians who lived there were willing to give generously, liberally, of their own means, even to the point of selling their own land. In today, that would be like, you know, selling your 401k, cashing it in, so that their basic physical needs might be taken care of. Well, it left the whole church utterly destitute. The church had gone through a famine that was prophesied, and now they just had a desperate need in Jerusalem. And here, Paul is going around the world on this third missionary journey, encouraging brethren everywhere to send back aid to these saints in Jerusalem. The churches in Macedonia that we read about here in chapter 8 were established on Paul's second missionary journey. There was Philippi, the first church that Paul established there, and Thessalonica and Berea. It was the northern part of Greece called Macedonia, and it was not that far from Corinth, the brethren he's writing to, and Athens, which were in the southern part of Greece, called Achaia. Many Gentiles were in this country. Many Gentiles were in these churches in Macedonia. As a matter of fact, I think that's one of the reasons why Paul was so excited about this gift, is the fact that these were Gentile Christians who were sending aid to their Jewish brethren. In Romans chapter 15, he says, "For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who were in Jerusalem." He says in verse 27, "It pleased them indeed, for they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things." And Paul was very much interested in building a bridge between Jew and Gentile in the church. And he knew that this gift would have a great symbolic meaning to all, that this signified that the Jew and the Gentile were brethren, that they cared about each other, that they loved one another. But the brethren here in Macedonia were very poor themselves. They were undergoing some severe economic hardship. First of all, was because they were, most of those who responded to the gospel were poor to begin with. Paul told the brethren in Corinth, You see, you're calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26. And James said a similar thing in James 2 and verse 5 when he said, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? The fact of the matter is, those who were responding to the gospel were for the most part poor. But in addition to that, this was just a poor area in Macedonia. It had been a Roman colony for 200 years and had been pretty much impoverished by Rome. Rome had taken advantage of their resources, confiscated them, taxed them heavily. There had been a series of civil wars fought there. Familiar military names like Brutus and Cassius and Antonius were all from this, or fought in this area. And so, for many reasons, this area, and especially these churches, were very, very poor. And because of their poverty, and because of the way that they responded to Paul's plea for them to help their brethren, they became the ideal. The standard, really, the model for the kind of givers that we all ought to be. And I'd like to look with you this morning about the kind of example that they set for us. The first thing we read in chapter 8 and verse 1 is that their giving was motivated by the grace of God. It says, moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. And this word grace, if you noticed in our reading, was used four times in this short passage. In nine verses, it's used four times. It's used again in verse 6 when he says he urged Titus that as he begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. He refers to this work as a grace. In verse 7, he says, as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. And then again in verse 9, speaking of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the reason why this gift was prepared by these brethren in this poor situation was because they had been touched by the grace of God. They had done what James talked about before the Lord's Supper. They had considered the fact that they were sinners, hopelessly lost, and saved by the grace of God. They knew that God didn't owe them anything. That the reason why He sent His Son into this world to die for their sins was because He loved them. Not because they had done anything to deserve this or merit it. And they knew that the cost to God for our salvation was great. He had to give everything for us so that we might have salvation. And it was this experience of God's grace that motivated them, that prompted them to give this lavish gift to their brethren. And I'd like to suggest that this is the only reason something like this could possibly happen. They didn't even know these people. They didn't even know these brethren. These were brethren that lived halfway around the world as far as they were concerned. It would be like us sending money to China. It would be like us sending money to Africa. These people were so far removed from them, there's no way that they could have possibly known any of these brethren there. And besides that, they were sending to Jews, as we said in the opening. They were sending to people who had been their natural enemies for many years. If you remember when the church began in Thessalonica, the persecution came from Jews. And all of the persecution, at least to this point, or at least most of the persecution at this point, had been coming from the Jews themselves. And here they are, giving so liberally. I mean, it's really astonishing that something like this could happen. So something similar today would be, if you had a predominantly black church, let's say, that's poor, sending money to a predominantly white church that's also poor. And something similar would have to go back to the 50s or 60s when race relations were so intense in this country. And I'm not even sure that that would be a similar example of what's going on here, because we just can't understand the animosity between Jew and Gentile at this time. But with the grace of God, and only with the grace of God, can something like this happen. But I want you to notice in verse 2, he says that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. He says a lot in this verse. He says, first of all, that their giving transcended their circumstances. They were in a great trial of affliction. They received persecution from the very beginning. Paul speaks about that in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 6, that they received the word in much affliction. Second Thessalonians 1 and verse 4, he mentions their persecutions and tribulations. And we know that Paul was run out of Thessalonica, run out of town. He had to leave by night because they were so afraid of his well-being. The persecution was so severe. And we know that Paul was thrown into prison when he was in Philippi. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29, he says, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake." They were suffering for Christ. "Having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me." I believe that suggests that there were Christians who were in prison, because that was the affliction Paul had in Philippi, and that's where he was now, writing this letter to the brethren at Philippi. There were Christians who were in deep persecution. These words that he uses to describe it, great trial of affliction, great is mega, which means big, large, grand, massive, or severe. This word trial comes from a Greek word dokime, which means a test. And it was used of putting metal into the furnace. That's the kind of dokime was that kind of test. A testing of the metals. Affliction comes from a Greek word thlipsis, which means pressure. It was used in reference to the crushing of grapes. It's translated affliction or anguish or burden, persecution, tribulation or trouble. These brethren had been through a great trial of affliction. They had gone through a severe test by fire. And they were, in spite of all of this, not thinking about themselves, not moping around. They didn't have a woe is me kind of attitude, but rather they were thinking about others in spite of all that had happened to them and in spite of all that was going on. They were not thinking about themselves, but they were thinking about others. They were really imitating Jesus' example when they did this. You realize that three of the statements that Jesus made on the cross had to do with others? He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." While they were spitting on Him and calling Him all those names and mocking Him, He said, "Father, forgive them." To the thief next to Him, He said, "Today you'll be with Me in paradise." And to His mother, He said, "Woman, behold your son." And even on the way to the cross, when those women were weeping for Him and crying for Him, He said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for Me, but weep for yourselves." He was more concerned about what they were going to go through in just a few short years than His own trial. You see, they had learned from Jesus that you don't think about yourself. That you be more concerned about the needs of others than your own needs. That you are more concerned about the sufferings that other people are going through than your own sufferings. They were truly givers in that sense. And so their giving not only transcended their circumstances, but it was with abundant joy. It says the abundance of their joy. They gave not out of pressure from Paul. They gave not out of a sense of guilt, out of a sense of duty. They didn't give because they were afraid that God was going to punish them if they didn't, or He was going to reward them if they did. They gave out of joy. In 2 Corinthians 9, the next chapter, in verse 6, it says, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." Linsky said of this verse that they made a joy of robbing themselves. You realize they made their circumstances worse by giving. I mean, they were in bad economic circumstances to begin with, but after giving this gift, they were even worse. But they were joyful in doing it. And that's because their treasures were not on earth, their treasures were in heaven. Paul told the brethren at Philippi in Macedonia, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I will say rejoice. And the only way you can rejoice in those kind of circumstances is if your joy comes not from your outward circumstances, but from your inward reality in Christ Jesus. "Rejoice in the Lord," he said. Our joy is the fact that we have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That we have hope of eternal life in heaven. You see, they could give joyously because they knew that by giving of their possessions, even though they didn't have much, that it was laying up a wonderful treasure in heaven. And they were happy to do it. They were cheerful in doing it. They weren't giving out of grudging necessity. But notice also, this says that their giving was not hindered by poverty. He says that they were in deep poverty. This actually comes from two words, kata bathus, if I'm saying that right. The word bathus in Strong's means profundity. Webster's defines profundity as depth, especially great depth or an abyss. They had profound poverty. And with the preposition kata, it literally means down according to the depths. We would say rock bottom. I mean, they were as poor as you could possibly get. Extreme poverty. And the word for poverty here is not the ordinary word for poverty, which penitros, which means someone who just doesn't have very much money. It's the word that expresses the most difficult and extreme kind of poverty. It means to shrink, to cower, to cringe like a beggar in embarrassment and shame because he is destitute. It was used of the Lazarus in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, who was sitting under the rich man's table just hoping for a crumb to fall off that he might have something to eat. That's the kind of poverty that they were enduring. And you look at that and you wonder, well, how could they give when they didn't have anything? Why would they give? Well, the reason they gave was because of faith. There was a story, well, it's a true story, from World War II. During World War II, there were millions and millions of people who died. And because of that, there were hundreds and thousands of orphans left behind. And the Allied forces took it on themselves to build orphanages to keep those children, to keep those orphans fed and sheltered and taken care of. And in one of the orphanages, they noticed a strange thing happening. The children, even the children who had been there for several weeks, were not sleeping through the night. They were well fed, they were well taken care of, they were receiving the best of everything, medical attention, and yet they could not sleep through the night. And so they did a study. They started interviewing the children to find out what's the problem. And they discovered what it was. And what they did is they would send a woman down the bunk rows of the dormitories with a big basket full of little loaves of bread. And the woman would go to each child, and before that child went to sleep, she would place that small loaf of bread in their hand. And all of a sudden, the children started sleeping again, because the children understood through hard experience that just because you eat today doesn't mean you're going to get a meal tomorrow. And so they could not sleep. And I'll tell you, the reason why these brethren Philippi gave, even though they had nothing, is because they had that bread in their hand. I want you to turn over just a few pages to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 4. The fact of the matter is, this is not the first time the brethren in Macedonia had been generous. The brethren at Philippi had been very generous with the Apostle Paul, supporting him. And he was very thankful for that support. And he mentions how thankful he was in Philippians over and over again. In chapter 4 and verse 14, he says, "Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica you sent aid, once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, notice, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things you have sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." And notice what he says in verse 19. Now here's the loaf of bread. He says, "And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to God, our God and Father, be glory forever and ever. Amen." There's the assurance. There's the faith. And I'm sure that they knew by their own experience that even though they were poor and destitute, when they gave to Paul of their means, even though they didn't have much, that when they gave to Paul of their means, God kept blessing them. And they didn't have to worry. They could sleep at night because they knew God was going to take care of them. You see, this kind of giving transcends any kind of trial, even poverty. Poverty cannot keep a Christian from giving of himself, even of his means, because he knows and has confidence in the God who takes him by the hand and helps him through any circumstance. And the brethren at Philippi and throughout Macedonia knew this. And so they were willing, even happy, to give of their means. But notice he also says that their gift was liberal. It abounded, he says, in the riches of their liberality. This word abounded means overflow. It literally is used in terms of a river that is at flood stage and flowing over its banks. That's what the word means. Gushing over the brim. The word riches obviously means wealth. And of course, they were not wealthy in terms of physical possessions. They were not rich in terms of money, rich in terms of houses or lands or possessions. They weren't rich in that, but he says their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. What they abounded in was their attitude, their generous disposition. This word liberality is the most interesting word to me. It is sometimes translated simplicity or singleness. Strong's defines it as singleness or sincerity, without dissimulation or hypocrisy or self-seeking. He says it is the opposite of duplicity. They say, well, what's the connection between singleness and generosity or liberality? What's the connection? How is liberality the opposite of duplicity? Well, here's the difference. To a person who is duplicitous, double-minded, he's concerned about you. You know, I'm concerned that you're poor and that you've got this problem, but I'm also concerned about me. And I'm going to take care of me first. So I hope you get something and I'll pray for you, but I can't help you out. You see, that's the opposite of this right here. They were single in their thinking. They were not thinking about themselves. They were only thinking about their brethren. They were totally focused on them and their problem and their needs. And that, again, comes from Jesus' example. Back in the book of Philippians, chapter 2, Paul said in verse 3, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus." And this mind, this attitude of heart, overflowed the banks of the river. They were rich in this attitude. They abounded in the riches of their liberality. Their attitude was such that they thought nothing of themselves, but only of others, only of their brethren. Look at verse 3, though, with me. He says, "For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing." Notice, first of all, he says that their giving was proportionate. It was according to their ability. And that's the New Testament model. I understand that most people teach today that we are to tithe, that we are to give 10%, that there is a fixed standard of giving that God set in the Old Testament, even began it with Abraham and Jacob. We see them giving a tithe. And that is what God expects of us today, that it is to be a fixed percentage of our income, 10% tithing. But actually what you find in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, and really what you find throughout the New Testament, is that what is expected of us today under the New Testament, under the New Covenant through Christ, is that our giving is not according to some percentage that God lays down as an obligation, but rather it is a voluntary expression of our love. It is proportionate with what we make. And we make that determination. We make that decision about how much we give, based on our circumstances, based on what we make, and based on our love for God. That's actually not anything new, though. In the Old Testament, we do see tithing, but we also see this idea of a free will offering. If you have your Bibles, turn over with me to Exodus. Exodus chapter 35. This is page 63 in your pew Bible. I'd really like everyone to turn over here, because we have here, in the building of the tabernacle, a perfect example of what I think God is looking for today. What God is desiring from us, this free will offering. In Exodus chapter 35, It says in verse 4, "And Moses spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, 'This is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, Take from among you an offering to the Lord. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as an offering to the Lord. Gold, silver, and bronze,'" and he lists all the materials that they'll need for the building of the tabernacle. He says, if you are of a willing heart, I want you to bring this gift. Moving down to verse 20, it says, "And all the congregation of the children of Israel departed from the presence of Moses. Then everyone came, whose heart was stirred, and everyone whose spirit was willing. And they brought the Lord's offering for the work of the tabernacle of meeting." Down in verse 29, it says, "The children of Israel brought a freewill offering to the Lord." You see, it was not something that God said, "Okay, I want you to give 10%. I want you to give a tithe, and everyone's to give this tithe." No, that wasn't the case. Moses wasn't putting up signs around the camp saying, "Give 10%, you know, this is what God wants." He said, "No, if you're of a willing heart and a willing mind, I want you to come and give a freewill offering. You decide what to give." And what's amazing, when you look over in chapter 36, is that they received an abundance. They received more than they really needed from the congregation. When you read in verse 3, chapter 36, it says, "And they received from Moses all the offering which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of making the sanctuary. So they continued bringing to him freewill offerings every morning. Then all the craftsmen who were doing all the work of the sanctuary came, each from the work he was doing. And they spoke to Moses, saying, 'The people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded us to do.' So Moses gave a commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, 'Let neither man nor woman do any more work for the offering of the sanctuary.' And the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient for all the work to be done, indeed, too much." Now, wouldn't that be something? If the preacher or some elders got before you and said, "You know, brethren, we took the collection this morning, but you know, it was just too much. You're giving too much." You know, we have the idea that if you don't give the congregation a tax, if you don't say, "All right, this is what you give," that you're not going to get enough. They got too much. They got more than they needed. Why? Because it was from the heart. It wasn't a tax. It wasn't where God is saying, "All right, this is what you give. That's it. That's final. Don't argue with me." He said, "You come and give whatever you're freely willing to give." And those who had a willing heart, those who had truly turned over their lives to the Lord, they brought more than they really needed. There's actually indication of that in the text here. Back in 2 Corinthians 8, we see that they gave not just according to their ability, they gave beyond their ability. Paul didn't tell them how much to give. He didn't say, "This is how you give 10% or 15% or 20%. He didn't tell them that. But they gave according to their ability, and they went beyond their ability. And it says also that they were freely willing. This was a voluntary gift. You know, there's some indication in the text that Paul didn't even tell them to give this gift. If you look over in chapter 9, in verse 2, it says, "For I know your willingness," speaking of the Corinthians, "about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal," notice, "has stirred up the majority." Now, I don't know if he's saying what I think he's saying, but what it appears to be is that when the brethren in Macedonia heard about the willingness of the brethren in Corinth of this gift that they were giving, they said, "Paul, you know, I think we'd like to participate in that as well. We want to be involved in that." And when you look back in chapter 8 in verse 4, which is our next verse, it says that they were imploring us with much urgency, or as it is here in the NIV, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. In other words, the appearance is that Paul was telling them, no, you're too poor. You don't need to be involved in this work. And they said, "No, please, Paul. Please, let us give this. We want to give it. Let us have the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. Don't prevent us from doing what we want so badly to do." That's the appearance of this. You see, they viewed this not as an obligation, but as a privilege, as an opportunity. It says that they were imploring. This word begging is a strong pleading word. It's used in Luke 8:28 two times by the demoniac who was pleading with Jesus to leave him alone. It says, with much urgency. This is a word of exhortation. Literally, it means coming alongside earnestly, begging for the opportunity. They were begging Paul, please, let us be involved in this. But I want you to notice this next verse. Brother said this morning before the contribution was taken that this, what we're doing this morning, giving of our means, is an act of worship. And that's exactly what this was in Corinth. It says, and not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. This was an act of worship to them. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, that you lay yourself down on the altar to be sacrificed. That's what we should do every day. You see, we don't just worship on Sunday, on the first day of the week, on the Lord's Day. Every day is to be a day of worship for us. We worship God every day by giving of ourselves to Him, by sacrificing of ourselves for Him. And when the brethren at Macedonia heard about this giving, or when Paul mentioned it to them, they said, we want to be involved, and they wanted to be involved because they had given themselves to the Lord. Their possessions were not their own. Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. If that does not happen to us, what we do on the first day of the week is not worship. What we give on the first day of the week is not worship. If we're giving just because we feel like we have to, if we give just because we think we're compelled to, it is not an act of worship. We must give of ourselves for this to be truly an act of worship. But I want you to notice one more thing before we close. Again, he says in verse 8, and this is kind of amazing after spending all this time, and he's going to spend the rest of the chapter and even the next chapter talking about this gift. He says, I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. There was a story about a man who died, and his three sons got together to divide up his personal belongings. And the first son said, you know, I'd really like to have my dad's wedding band because he was so committed to mom for so many years, and that's the way I want to remember dad. The second son said, you know, I'd like to have his gold watch. I would like to keep that because, you know, he got that when he retired and he was such a dedicated worker. That's how I want to remember our father. But the third son had an unusual request. He said, of all the things of dad's, what I want more than anything else are his canceled checks. He said, I want his canceled checks because I want to know how dad spent his money. I want to know everything there is to know about him. And there's no better way than to look at the way he spent his money. If we were to look at your checking account, at your bank balance, or if we were to look at your credit card statements, what would they say about you? If your children were to look at your spending habits, and they do, what do those spending habits say about your heart? Do they prove the sincerity of your love? Do they show a true act of worship in serving God? Or are we serving ourselves? We are totally different than the brethren at Macedonia. We are not poor by any definition. We've been given by God so much more than they have. What are we doing with this abundance that we have? That's what we all need to ask ourselves this morning. Not just on the first day of the week, but every day. How are we using all of these blessings God has given us? Have we truly given ourselves first to the Lord? Have we truly worshiped Him through our money, through using those means that we have for Him? The last verse, verse number 9, he says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich. We sang just a moment ago, I gave my life for thee. You know, Jesus gave up everything. He gave up heaven. He gave up union with God. He came to live in this sin-cursed world. He came to live among sinners. He was despised and rejected by men. He suffered abuse even from His own disciples. And then He suffered that terrible death on the cross, suffering all the insults and the shame. He was spat upon. He was reviled. He was mocked on the cross. And He did that so that the man standing before you today might be forgiven of his sins. And so that you might be forgiven of your sins. He became poor for your sakes. And as the song suggests, I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me? What have you given to the Lord? What have I given to the Lord? Have I truly given of myself? Have you truly given of yourself? That's the question we have to wrestle with today. And if you're not a Christian, have you given your heart to the Lord? Obviously, if you're not a Christian, you haven't completely. Why not take that final step? Or, in a sense, that first step in giving yourself completely to Him by rendering obedience to Him and His Word. If you haven't been baptized for the remission of sins, repented of your sins, totally converted your life over to Him, giving yourself to Him, why not do that this morning as together we stand and sing?